Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us today. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 28, verses 5 through 8. The citation for the sermon and the title, Great Fear and Joy, can be found on the back of your bulletin. You guys know that usually about once every 6 or 7 weeks, I preach a message from the floor rather than the pulpit using the overhead. And usually those messages have a bit more of a personal brunt to them. They're a bit more, I prayed about this, I thought through this, and I really just want to have a conversation with you in this regard. I am always humbled by the prayers that you guys hold for me. I get notes of encouragement through text or email almost weekly from at least one or two church members saying, Pastor Ben, we're praying for you as you're preparing the sermon. And then on Sunday mornings, when people pray, Lord, use Ben's message. I am so empowered and encouraged by that your expectation is that the Lord would use me as a conduit to present the text clearly and in a manner that challenges you to apply it to your lives. That greatly tells me I need to step up and be ready to deliver for you guys. So in a moment, we're going to read chapter 28, verses 5 through 8, and talk about this very interesting and somewhat dualistic idea of fear and joy. But before we do that, I want to give you a snapshot of just some grins I was able to have yesterday during Silas's birthday party, where he had a conglomeration of Ronks and Inns boys over and some other friends from church. There are three pictures that come to mind with this, and the first one is about the consistency of personality. Brian, did you happen to share with Lori what I shared with you about? Okay. So, Lori, you'll appreciate this. When all the boys got there, there were 12 boys in total, Silas, or 11? 12. 11 of them were all huddled around, as soon as everybody got there, were all huddled around the ottoman, sorting out their Nerf weapons, getting ready for this onslaught that was about to occur. And one child was not present amongst them, because there was something else in the room that was far more interesting to them. I think Josh knows where I'm going with this. That child was Sam, wrong. Standing in front of 3 bowls of snacks, simultaneously just sampling all of them. Because for those of you who don't know Sam, his hobby is snacking. Every time that he comes over, he says, can I look in your pantry? And I know that to mean, can I run up your grocery bill? Sure, Sam. We love you. Help yourself. Sam's in there preparing a souffle. I mean, he's cooking with fire. And so I just thought, that's so beautiful. Sam, totally fine being away from all the other boys and just being like, I mean, these boys are like, oh, they got an Uzi and a crossbow. And Sam's like, they got Doritos and goldfish and cake. And he's just so excited by these things. So I love that because it was a consistent picture. The second thing that I want to bring up about these boys is I want to pay a compliment to Landon, who was the oldest child there amongst the boys. He was incredible yesterday, and I think it does speak volumes to how he is being and has been raised, that he was so helpful with the younger kids. And I'm always encouraged when I see families where we have tiers of ages, and Weston is, what, 4? Is that right? To see how well he helps the younger kids be a part of this. You know, you have a pretty wide age range when you go from 12 to 4 out there in this full, and trust me, it was full contact, melee warfare. And to see that never once did I see the younger kids discouraged or feeling out of place, in large part because Landon and Josh were so good about making sure that they had roles and things to do. And so the picture that came to my mind there is that, is this not a perfect image of the church? That those of us who are older, those of us who are a bit more seasoned, in our zeal to want to go experience God, we do not leave the younger behind. We bring them with us on that journey. And then finally, though he is not here today, I have a funny anecdote regarding Elliot Schenberger. Now, those of you who know anything about Elliot knows that he is full of classic one-liners. If you do not believe me, follow John on Facebook because John posts them weekly. Towards the end of the day, as the party was wrapping up, John had sent me a text, hey Ben, I'm running a few minutes late. Is it okay if I come by at about 4:15, 4:20 to pick up Ellie? I said, yeah, totally fine, not a problem. So a lot of the kids had already left and the party was kind of dwindling down, and I was sitting in my room while I had football on my little TV and playing Madden, which I had gotten from my son as a birthday present, on the big TV. And Elliot comes wandering in, and he's watching me practice returning punts. And every time I get tackled, he'd be like, no, you should have gone that way, you should have gone this way. And then I just look at him, and he just goes, so he's coaching me up, and all of a sudden he goes, hey, what time is it? And I totally forgot to tell him his dad was going to be late. I said, oh, but it's about 4:15. And this look that I at least at first interpreted as a small bit of panic came across young Elliot's face, and he said, "Boy, if Mom and Dad, if they forget to come get me, that would be awesome." Five minutes later, the doorbell rang. John came in, and Elliot just goes, "Oh, man." So, in any event, the key there is hospitality. When Mary and I were blessed well before we should have been to have a home, we always wanted that home to be open and available to the people that we were friends with, the people that we served through the church. So even from the mouths of babes that Elliot enjoys coming over so much was an encouragement to me that we're establishing the right type of home where kids and adults, hopefully alike, feel welcome. So on the note of joy, let us read our passage today and see what the Lord has prepared for us. In Matthew 28, starting in verse 5, Matthew records it in this manner. "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek the Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word." Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, what an awesome picture of ministry we see your angel prepare before these women. I pray, Lord, that we would see the message here clearly and how it applies to us. Let us be blessed from the reading and studying of your word. Let us submit, Lord, that despite our flawed nature and our wandering minds, it is you who convicts us through your Spirit. So, though, Lord, I may be delivering this message, let the Holy Spirit be our guide. Allow us to receive that we might reproduce. In Jesus' name, amen. The angel, whether the angel meant to or not, was subtly reminding the women that this was exactly what Jesus said would happen. For the women coming into the tomb empty and finding an angel in Jesus' place, the moment is chaos, confusion, and fear all at once. But for the angel, this moment is perfectly normal. It is expected. Imagine for a moment, 2 days from now, it is 3 p.m., and I pull into the parking lot at Ashland Christian School to pick up Nevaeh and Silas at the parental drive-thru loop that I've been part of for 8 years now. But on this particular day, Nevaeh and Silas come sprinting out to the car full speed with looks of both fear and joy on their faces, tears running down their cheeks. And as I see them approach, this strikes me as quite odd. So I open the car door to approach them to see what is going on, what the problem is. And they crash into me with such great force that I topple to the ground, and they are clutching onto me as they're crying. And I say to them, "Guys, what is going on? Why are you so amazed? What is happening here?" And they respond, "Because you came to get us from school." And I say, "But when I dropped you off this morning, did you hear me say, 'I'll be here this afternoon to pick you up'?" "Yes." "Did I make myself clear?" "Yes." "Did you believe me?" "Well, I do now." You see, for me, that would put me in the precarious position of being similar to the angel in the tomb. Because the angel's understanding of Jesus is perfect. It is not flawed. And Jesus had a mission that was never doubted by the angel. Him rising from the tomb is as natural as the sunrise. But the women, plagued with human confusion, plagued with human doubt and human wonder, this offers them something new, something amazing, something hopeful, something wonderful. So let's return to this scene where my daughter and my son have tackled me on the sidewalk of Ashland Christian School. I would say to them, "Get off of me. Of course I came to get you. I loved you. It's my job. Grandpa wasn't available. I had to come. Now get in the car before I leave you here." The angel is a much better father figure than I am. The angel recognizes the difference between his own complete understanding of the situation and the utter chaos that is reigning in the hearts and minds of the women. So this morning I want to propose to you that the angel does three distinct things before the people. Read verse 5 in your scriptures. Read verse 5 and somebody tell me, what is the first thing that the angel does unto them in verse 5? Mary?
My Sunday school kids better be able to check this one out.
Okay.
The angel always comforts, do not be afraid.
Yes. Excellent. Verse 5, we see the angel encourages them against their natural desire to fear. It is natural for them to fear. The angel says, do not be afraid. I am here to encourage you. Do not be afraid. Look at verse 6. What is the second thing that the angel does seen in verse 6? Andy? What does he invite them to see? Yes, he invites them and come see. What are they looking at? The empty tomb, which is what? It is him assuring them of the resurrection of Christ. So first thing, he encourages them against their fears. Secondly, he reassures them Jesus rose. And then the third thing is in verse 7. Read verse 7 again. And go quickly and tell his disciples he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. What does he do in verse 7?
Message.
Instructions, message. Yeah. He tells them to go and tell the good news to the disciples. Third part, he tells them, go to work. You have work to do. Because of these things, go to work. This morning, what I would like to argue is that the response that the angel gives to the women's shock and awe in the tomb is a universal reminder of what we have a responsibility to do when any of our brethren come into a hard place. Step one, encourage that person against their natural inclination to fear. Let me stop right there. Why? Why is fear so dangerous? What can fear do? Paralyze you. Fear can instill and ensure you will do nothing if you don't get over your fear. Fear makes you absolutely freeze. I came home when I was about 8 years old, the condo, Devonshire, Independence Place, right? About 8 years old, I come home and my parents said, hey, Mom and Dan, I've got a present for you up in your room. So like any eight-year-old does, I sprint up the stairs, and the way my room was set up, the light was on the far wall. So when I opened the door from the hallway into my room, the only light I had was the backlight coming in the hallway. And I froze, because right in front of me was eye-to-eye was a king cobra, puffed out and ready to strike. And my every human instinct, fight or flight, no, I was just... And then as soon as I moved, sure I was about to die, the light came into the hallway and showed that the present my parents had gotten me was a cheap cellophane balloon that had deflated and turned so that the silver face was facing me. And when the backlight hit with the halo of my head, I was certain a king cobra, I mean like a 7 foot tall king cobra, I'm done, right? Thanks, appreciate that, Dad. So the reason we have to get over our fear is because if we don't, we will stand there frozen forever. Second thing, we have to remind this brother or sister that they serve a Christ who defeated death because the Father accepted Jesus' work as complete. In other words, do not be afraid, step one. Step two, what do you have to be afraid of? Even death has been defeated. Third, tell them to get to work sharing the good news. And that's the one we miss. We can talk someone out of their fear. We can remind them of the truths that are in Scripture, but then we don't encourage them to go do something. And if you do not do something with that energy, it will soon be lost. It will soon just dissipate if you stagnate and do not move forward towards the goal that Christ has from you. So let me take these three things and let me give two very real, very common examples of how this might be applied. Here's the first one. You are comforting a friend, whether it is a male or female, who has just experienced a sudden and unexpected loss of job. Benefits, gone. Small severance package or not. They have children. They have a spouse. This is devastating news for them. They did not see it coming. There was no writing on the wall. They were given very little explanation. How would you, following this pattern, how would you, one, encourage them against their fear? What might you say to this person to encourage them against their fear? Yeah, it's not, this is not as paralyzing as you probably initially think that it is. I've been down a similar road. Let me encourage you that this is not the end of you or your career. What else might you say to encourage them against their fear? We talked about this. Rhonda, did you have something?
If they've had to reinvent themselves before, you know, they can potentially reinvent themselves again.
Yeah. In other words, does this firing mean, do you believe it means that God no longer is looking out for you? Does this loss of job, do you believe it means that God is no longer going to provide for you? That God does no longer have a plan for you? Sometimes it sounds so trite, but sometimes our faith is so weak in these moments of fear that we equate one with the other. I got fired. Jesus doesn't love me anymore. What? I mean, maybe we wouldn't say that, but that's how we're acting. How would you remind them that they serve a Christ who defeated death by the blessing of the Father? How would that come into play in this scenario? We better do this well, because the second example is much more difficult than losing a job. I'm just telling you, it's going to get harder from here. How would you articulate to them, don't forget you serve a risen Christ who defeated death? I like this question because you guys really seem puzzled by it. I didn't necessarily anticipate that. Brian, we'll start with you, then we'll go to Andy.
Maybe reassuring them of what Jesus says. I think it's one of the attitudes. God has control, gives food for the birds, clothing, all that sort of stuff. And those who are least of these, he will provide for.
Yeah, consider the sparrows. You know, are they not provided for by your Heavenly Father? How much more are you worth to them? Do not worry this day where you should eat, etc. Yeah, good. Andy? Right. Right. All right. So let me put a personal touch on this. Forgive me, Luke. You're going to be the victim here. Luke suddenly loses his job. He just moved here from Virginia, just uprooted his wife and his kids, left a good job to come here because largely believed the Lord is moving him, and then bam, he's gone. No explanation, he's gone. What would that do to you? Yeah, it'd be crushing. And what I would have to do as a brother in Christ, I would have to exercise my ability to kindly and with tact say, you worked for AU, your boss is the risen Savior of the universe. He's got this. He never did not have this. This did not surprise him. And then third, now get to work sharing the good news. None of what has happened to you has disqualified you or given you the opportunity to take a break from living for Christ and sharing the message that he has given you. That seems strange. Okay, so the way that we work ourselves out of this funk is to evangelize? Yes, absolutely. Because in evangelism, you are reminded succinctly of what is eternally important versus temporarily crushing. You are reminded that our hope is not in things of this world, but in things well beyond this world. And it helps to recenter you eternally. Mary.
Thank you.
I can. Eight. Yeah, for Mary and I, what she's describing was a process of after the dust settled, us saying, oh yeah, God kind of knew what he was doing. You know, and it's shame on us. Like, why was our inclination towards panic and complaining versus perseverance and trust? Well, because we're flawed human beings. And hopefully if we came across a similar situation, we would not react in the same way. Okay, so that's the first example, and I'll call that the easy one. Someone loses their job. Let me give you a difficult one. This happened to a friend of mine in the last 4 or 5 years. His daughter came and sat he and his wife down. This gentleman's a minister. And said when she was 17 years old, Mom, Dad, I need to tell you something, and I don't want you to be mad at me. I don't think I believe in the God that you believe in. I do not like the God that you believe in. I do not like what this God stands for. I don't see any evidence of this God existing. And I'm not going to continue in the faith as you would have me to continue in the faith. Let me just pause for a moment. How many of you would rather just have lost your job? It's amazing what a little perspective can do. Now, this might happen with my children. This might happen with your children. And if it does, you're going to need someone who's going to walk alongside you, probably several people, who will remind you of three distinct things. One, do not be paralyzed in fear about this. This did not surprise God. Do not be paralyzed in fear. Secondly, you, regardless of what your spouse does or your child does or even your pastor does, you are responsible for your own relationship with Christ. You still serve Him. He is sovereign over everything. Third, and this is the tough one, in the midst of your grief and anxiety, do not allow that grief and anxiety to keep you from your mission. Because if that happens, Satan wins. If the angel does not encourage the women in the tomb and give them the instruction, this has been fulfilled, now go tell the disciples about the good news, because as all of us know, if we continue to read Scripture, the church is about to be born in a major way. If he doesn't do that and those women just sit there in fear, the gospel doesn't go forth. The message that Jesus conquered the universe doesn't go forth. These are incredibly trying circumstances to find yourself in when someone that you have loved and raised and cultivated rejects what it is you have hope in. But it does not on any level absolve you from your responsibility to still love and serve and teach the truth. Why do I say that? Because I've seen ministers go into a shell when things like this have happened. They have lost their ability to fight. They lose their own zeal and their passion that God gave them to preach the word because they're so distraught by this crisis that is going on in their lives. And that's exactly when Satan wins. When you hang it up and say, I just can't deal with this, that is when Satan wins. In other words, tell me if you agree or do not agree, no trial we can ever face has more power of bad news than the gospel has of good news. Amen? Amen? And that is not a light saying. The worst bad news is not equally bad as the good news is good, because I know my good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, covers every possible scenario in the history of the universe. There is nothing deficient about the blood of Christ to cover sin and the gap that exists between fallen man and a risen God. So as we close this morning, I want to look at this fascinating concept we see in verse 8. So they went out. They listened. They did what they were supposed to do. Quickly they went out. So they're moving from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to bring his disciples word. I want to ask an odd question. Can you think of something in life that could simultaneously cause you to have both fear and great joy? Andy, that would not take long. Yes, sir.
Birth of a child.
Birth of a child, especially the first one. Why? That's a great answer. It's that, what have I done? Yeah, I've been there. Yeah, absolutely. Justin. Where does the joy come from in that? I get the fear part. Where's joy? I'm just curious.
The joy is doing it together and knowing what you're doing together and training for. And
sure.
That's where the comfort comes from.
That's what, man, your answers are so much more profound than mine. My first one was a roller coaster. I'm like, I was just like, I think of being on a roller coaster with Mike Beaumont when we were about 16, and we were on the Magnum right after it came out up at Cedar Point, which if you haven't been, please go, it's insane. But the first hill, we're screaming in terror. But the second or third hill, we're laughing hysterically. And then it gets to the point where, and those of you who know Mike know this is perfectly in his personality, Mike says to the rest of the train, as we're going 70 miles an hour around this loop, he puts his arms out and he says, "Keep your arms out, it'll slow us down. Everyone stay calm." And everyone explodes laughing even more than they already were. So I would say a roller coaster for me is a good example of, if you don't have the fear, you don't have the joy. If it's not scary, it's not thrilling. If it's not thrilling, you're not so exuberant afterwards. And then my second thought, which trails that, as kind of like a thriller of a movie, some real high-tension movie where you're on the edge of your seat, just what's going to happen next, or a book where you just cannot put it down and you're turning page after page because you just got to know what's about to happen next. I see an issue of fear and joy. But then I want to actually give you my theological answer to this. I think the thing in all the universe that gives us the most profound combination of fear and great joy is hope. The women left the tomb with fear and great joy because a hope that Jesus had actually risen from the grave and conquered death, and that they have this word, "Go to Galilee, he will meet you there." It bears this hope in them that they could not wrap their minds around. And it is this hope that gives them both fear that maybe the hope's not true and joy that maybe it is. These women were full of fear and great joy because hope had been born in their hearts. They ran to the disciples hoping that Jesus had told them all things truthfully. They ran to his disciples hoping that they were frantically connecting the dots in their minds about the things that Jesus had said. Oh, he must have meant this. He was speaking literally. He wasn't speaking about the temple. He was speaking about himself. They were hoping that Jesus himself was the temple, that Jesus was being raised after 3 days, that Jesus had conquered death, and that Jesus was indeed, without question or hesitation, their long-awaited Messiah. Hope is the key. Hope is everything. And do not fool yourselves. Every person hopes in something. The hopeless person standing on the bridge about to commit suicide, they are hoping. They are hoping that death will bring a sweet release from whatever has become so unbearable in the real world that they cannot tolerate it another minute. Everybody hopes in something. So if the text draws to a focal point today, it is in this challenge. What do you hope in? And if you do not know the answer to that question, let me ask it a slightly different way. Like the women bursting from the tomb, sprinting to the disciples. Like Peter, when he hears word, sprinting back to the tomb. If you do not know or are not sure what makes me hope, let me ask you this question. What makes you run? Not away from something in fear. What makes you run towards something in unbridled anticipation? What makes you run? That is the thing that is the focal point and the center point of your life. That, whether it is a good thing or a bad thing, a holy thing or a deplorable thing, that is who you are. You are what you are running towards. You are not what you are running away from. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this text, for showing the compassion and fatherhood through the agency of your angel, who shows us these three clear steps of what to do to someone in confusion and crisis, how we defeat fear by moving towards hope. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to consider these lessons when either we fall into a place of paralytic fear ourselves, or whether we find our friends, our brothers, our spouses, our children, our parents in similar situations. Let us be reminded, Lord, that hope is the most powerful and dangerous thing in the universe because it affects change at a molecular level. And there is no greater hope, there is no greater design, there is no greater thing to be running to than the cross of Jesus Christ. Let us never forget that this is our identity. In Jesus' name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, dialogues, diatribes, additions, redactions, retractions, or other addendums to this morning's message? Rhonda?
The worldly definition of hope is completely different than God's definition of hope.
Okay. How?
Like when somebody says, well, I hope I get, you know, I hope I get this job, but they don't have faith in it. You know?
Mm-hmm.
Where our hope is in Jesus, you know, because we trust him. Mm-hmm. Not because it's like, oh, maybe.
That would be nice. Yeah. Okay. Good.
Yeah.
Good. Good. What else? Josh?
Society has changed us as ruthless human killers when
you know the truth.
Saying you don't know that, and we think we know they would, but look at tigers and elephants.
Okay. Provoked. Okay. Okay. Let me attempt to tag. First of all, I love that you're advocating for dinosaurs. I think they are a group that has not had enough people speaking on their behalf. Secondly, I grasp what you're saying here. There is so much presumption about the unknown. And when that presumption gets to a level of everyone shouting it, an acceptance occurs. And so we are, as a society, looking down at people who might have a different take or viewpoint. I remember reading a book about 10 years ago. You'd probably love this book. I have to remember the title of it. That basically says, think about the issue of bone versus cartilage when it comes to fossils. Cartilage disintegrates. It doesn't leave a mark. Bone does. So if we have just a shark as an example, a shark has a very minimal skeletal system. Well, imagine we had never seen a shark and we came across a shark fossil. Because so much of a shark's body is cartilage, we would have to imagine what the rest of the body looks like. And if enough scientists do that, and enough of them concur based on minimal evidence, then anybody who comes up with an alternative viewpoint on what these things are immediately gets shunned. Because the status quo is such. And that's in large part the battle that believers have, is we know that what we say sounds like folly to you, but does what we say sound like folly to you because the evidence doesn't exist or because you as a society have just decided it's foolishness? Those are two different things. So I hear you. I hear what you're saying. Any other thoughts, Jurassic related or not? this morning? Judd.
The running is a sense of urgency. And I think if we fully trust that God is coming back, we should go out with a sense of urgency.
When I was a camp counselor many, many moons ago, we did this one trust exercise, similar to a trust fall, maybe a little more sadistic, where everybody partnered up and we had a backstop, a baseball backstop, and we had a row of partners behind the backstop have their partners go out into the outfield. And then just by the sound of their voice, they would call to them, and the first person that made it back to the backstop, oh, people in the outfield were blindfolded. I forgot to put that in there. So you had to just listen to the sound of your voice and run full speed towards a fence, knowing only that your partner was on the other side of the fence. So you, and there was some awesome prize. I can't remember what it was. But you would see these kids like do everything they could to not cheat or try to cheat or run fast, but they're running like this. And the trick to the whole thing was after we put the blindfolds on, their partners came out in front of the backstop. They were never going to run into the fence. They had to trust their partner's voice and run to it, trust the partner was going to catch them, was going to intercept them and not let them hit the fence. And I feel like sometimes one of the lies that we have bought is Jesus is calling to us, run to him with great enthusiasm, but run cautiously. I don't know that caution is the same thing as wisdom. I kind of want to live recklessly for Jesus, not irresponsibly. But man, I don't ever want to be, I don't want to get to heaven and him and the Lord be like, Ben, you went at 90 miles an hour towards me. And I'm like, yeah, but your car goes 100. Yeah, I was just being safe. 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 Was Jesus safe? Was Paul safe? Was C.S. Lewis's depiction of Aslan safe? Safe doesn't accomplish a whole lot in today's society or in any society. I'm not afraid to be a little dangerous to honor my God. Jamie, what are we closing with today? 340. If you would, please stand and turn to page 340 for our closing hymn. 340.